Thank God for that reading from his word. Well, as I say, we commence this new chapter in our studies in this book. Just a quick reminder of where we've come from in the previous chapters. Remember, we've seen Timothy here has been sent to Ephesus to set in order the affairs of the church in that place. And so far, as we've worked through this book, we've seen in chapter 1, we looked at how the apostle has told him of the need to maintain the apostolic doctrine. This is the foundation that's been laid by God, which the church in every age is to adhere to and to build upon. So Timothy must establish this first of all, the authority of the apostles' teaching. And he's told there in verse 2 of chapter 1 to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There were clearly some that were, and they needed to be put right. In chapter 2, Paul has addressed the conduct of public worship. He spoke initially of the vital importance of prayer. First of all, he says, first of all, we need to pray. He spoke also of the respective roles of men and women. He tells us in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And when we looked at those verses, we noted that this was not a decision based on any cultural conditions that existed at the time. Some today try to say that, but it's based clearly, as verses 13 and 14 show us, on the creation order. Well, here now in chapter 3, having mentioned that only men have to exercise the office of rulers and teaching in Christ's church, he spells out for us here some of the qualifications for such work. Who it is, who is eligible for such positions. So we're going to begin looking at the first 7 verses this evening, although, as I say, we won't get past verse 2. So I'm just... if you're disappointed, it'll come next week. He commences the chapter, you notice, with another of his faithful sayings. We've had one already in verse 15 of chapter 1. This is a faithful saying, he said there, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. These faithful sayings were sayings, it's generally thought, that were accepted by the early church based on the scriptures, which Paul here now endorses. But if it was a faithful saying that Christ's mission to this world was to save sinners, and that certainly was a faithful saying, he's telling us it's also a faithful saying that if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. That in itself should help us to see the importance of good leadership in the church. Those aspiring to be overseers of the church, they desire a good, or you can render that, a noble work, says the apostle. And before we go any further, it might be helpful to look briefly at the appointment of elders in the New Testament scriptures. Just give you some references to this. In Acts 14 and verse 23, we learn there that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, whenever they establish a church, they appoint elders. We read, so when they had appointed elders in every church, they were clearly concerned never to leave a church without leadership, without elders in position, without structure and authority. Then in his epistle to the Ephesians at chapter 4 and verse 11, we learn there that elders are among the gifts of the ascended Lord to the church. So in recognizing elders, the church was recognizing that such men were the gift of the risen Christ to them, to the church. So we learn there that the office of elder is not one of man's making in any way, but of God's gift. And in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul underlines this when he says to the Ephesian elders, "The Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Not men, but God, the Holy Spirit. Then when the Apostle Paul left Titus in Crete, he told him it was for this reason, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. That's Titus 1 verse 5. A New Testament church without leadership, without God-appointed elders, was unthinkable. And we ought to take note in passing here that there were always elders, plural, not singular. Not an elder singular, but elders, plural, that were appointed. We just move on to another aspect of this matter of appointing elders. This is something which confuses folk. It's the question why there are different titles given for the same office. We read of bishops, overseers, elders. The fact is that in New Testament times, the word episcopos, translated as overseer or bishop, and the word presbyter or elder were two titles for the same office. The evidence for that is compelling. Paul, in the book of Acts, sent for the elders of the Ephesian church, but when he addresses them, he calls them overseers or bishops. That's Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. In the same way, Peter appealed to the elders among his readers to serve as overseers or bishops of God's flock. It's 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. And then again, the Apostle Paul in his letter to Titus, verses 5 to 7 of chapter 1, he instructs Titus to appoint elders. And he adds that a bishop or overseer must be blameless. Two titles, bishops or overseer, but one office. Bishops, overseers and elders, but there's just one office. And of course the question is why? Well, I think there are two reasons at least that I know of. The word presbyteros was Jewish in origin. Every synagogue had its elders, its presbyters. But the word episkopos was Greek in origin. It was used in that day of municipal officials in cities and towns. Supervisors of cities were given the title of overseer. So we know from that one title, as it were, had a Jewish background and the other Greek. So these two respective titles would have been understood by both Jew and Greek alike within the local churches. So here were terms, that's what I'm saying, which both would readily identify with and think, well, I know what that means. The other reason for the two titles is that the title bishop or overseer describes really the function of the elder. The bishop, literally overseers, watch over God's flock, as one of them to give account. While the title elder refers rather to the dignity of the office, if you like. He is a mature, an older man, although not necessarily someone with grey hairs, but to mature more in the things of God, in their experience of life and in their spirituality. What Paul tells us here is that churches are to be governed by elders. And notice, just in passing again here, he doesn't mention apostles. The apostles' work was to do with laying the foundations of the church. And as we all know, foundations are only laid once, unless you've got a bad builder. They're only laid once. To keep laying the same foundation would be superfluous. The point is this: the apostolic teaching or doctrine have been given, the foundation laid, so that what was needed both then in the early church and now today is to build on that foundation that God has given us, not to keep relaying it or seeking to add to it. And while we're on this theme, it means incidentally that the idea of apostolic succession, whether of the episcopal or the charismatic kind, is a non-starter, because the office was temporary and foundational. But the office of elder was permanent. And that's why Paul and the other apostles appointed elders in every church. Here were men who were to guard the apostolic doctrine and who were to care for God's flock, using the word of God to do that. I hope all that is helpful in some way. Coming back to verse 1, we see, first of all, the man who aspired to be an elder in Christ's church, we're told, desires a good work. And we should notice here how Paul stresses the man's desire is to be for the work and not for the office. He desires a good work. And Paul here is clearly concerned that the man who desires to be an elder is first and foremost concerned for the work, for the function of the elder, if you like, which is to oversee, to shepherd. They really do want to bishop, to shepherd the flock. Now, this is something that will be evident in the man before they are ever appointed to the eldership. Because men are not suddenly going to start manifesting these qualities after they are appointed to the office if they show no signs of doing so before. It's interesting that one Bible translation renders verse 1, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. Sets his heart. I don't think it's the greatest translation, but I think it does help us. The man who is appointed as an elder should be someone with a heart for the things of God. A heart for God's people. They love the Lord, and therefore they love the Lord's people. And that's shown in their lives by their actions. So, the prospective elder then is not aspiring for some title, because they want a status, as it were, of being called an elder. I was going to say the prestige of the office, but it is in God's sight it is, but not so much in the world. They want to serve the Lord. They want to serve his people. They want to be under shepherds. Paul wants men who would aspire to the work, not the honour or the dignity of the office. It is an honourable office, that's certain. But that is not the reason any man should want to be an elder. His reason is he wants to serve Christ, and he wants to serve the Lord's flock, the Lord's people. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. So the potential elder will be someone then who is already serving Christ faithfully in the congregation. They find it their chief delight in serving Christ and in seeking to serve his people, his sheep. And that's important. In fact, it's very important. You hear sometimes of men who are called to the eldership, and you know, they really seem to see it as a great burden. It's an encroachment on their valuable time. They don't want to lose any more of their leisure time, their spare time. Well, such men, it seems to me, are clearly not called to be elders, because the kind of men that are called desire the work. They have a heart for the work. They're willing servants of Christ. They're the kind who go the second mile in their service for the Lord. So the work for them is not an onerous task that, you know, they try and dodge at all costs, as it were. It's a work to be faithfully discharged before the head of the church, who both calls and equips men for that office. Having said that, I ought to add a qualification. I'm not saying that such men will rush into the work, because it's evident, because of the responsibilities that go with the work, that they will feel their own shortcomings. And they'll probably need encouraging. But deep down, they will be ready to submit to God's leading and guidance. And these words of Paul in verse 1, to my mind, also put to rest the idea that because someone may be successful in the world, a successful businessman, shall we say, that they will of necessity be successful in the eldership. That does not necessarily follow. And yet, I've been around a bit now, how often in church life, those with talents and gifts which have got them to the top of their secular profession are almost automatically considered to be eldership material. You know, company director equals elder, sort of thing. Now, the two are not synonymous. You can be a good businessman and a good elder, that's true. We're not denying that. But there must be a heart for the work. There must be this desire for the work. There must be a recognition of the time and commitment that being an elder will mean, because it's not an honorary title. Equally, you don't find so often that people from more humble walks of life are elected to be elders. The classic case was the man who stood up in a church meeting which was considering whether to appoint a certain man to the eldership, and he had the following objection: but he's only a carpenter. Only a carpenter. Well, so was Jesus of Nazareth, of course. And he's the head of the church. The point I'm making is, it's spiritual qualities we must assess. It's those things that are laid down by God in his word, in verses such as these we're looking at this evening. It's not a man's outward calling. It's not his position in life, his job or whatever. First of all, does this man desire? I like that. Does he have a heart? Does he have a heart for God and for God's people? Is it evidenced? Is it evidenced as he serves the Lord in the congregation now? So that's that verse. Now, from verse 2 onwards, Paul gives us a sort of list of characteristics or qualities which should be looked for in the man who is to be entrusted with shepherding God's flock, with being an elder. The list is remarkably comprehensive. It contains positive virtues and negative ones as well. What they all amount to is this, really: such a man must have a godly character. must have a holy lifestyle. Because Paul wants men appointed to the eldership who are involved in a lifelong pursuit of holiness. But that raises a further question. What does a holy man look like? Does such a man stand out as holy because of his distinctive clothing? Does he wear clerical clothing, perhaps? Has a dog collar? Does that make him holy? Or does he talk with a sanctimonious voice? Does that make him holy? Is he somebody who reads his Bible all day and seeks mystical experiences? Does that make him holy? Well, in verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us, in fact, I think he gives us a wonderful description. It's a very practical description of a holy man. He says, the bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Notice, first of all, here in this list, there's nothing impractical, there's nothing mystical, and there's nothing romantic about the holy man. Not some kind of mysterious aura which sets him apart from others in Paul's description of what we're to look for in an elder. A holy man, says Paul, is one who is free from scandalous sins and offensive habits. Things that would lay him open to public criticism, possibly. He says he's to be the husband of one wife. So here's a man, his life is marked by marital fidelity. His marriage is biblical, it's heterosexual, it's monogamous. He's temperate. That means he's a sober-minded man. He's opposed to all kinds of excesses. So his life bears up to public scrutiny. So, in other words, Paul is saying, look, here's someone whose life adorns the doctrines that he believes. His works of practical holiness shout to us, this man is genuine. He's sincere. He is a man of God. Now, remember in this context that Jesus spoke of false prophets, didn't he, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 15. And he says this, you will know them by their works. You will know them by their works, not their words, mind you. By their works. Because false teachers can be remarkably persuasive. And they often possess a silver tongue. We're told, aren't we, the devil can appear as an angel of light. This may not be the best illustration. When I was younger, it used to be common, but I don't know whether it's true today. There's no used car salesman here. I don't want to get into trouble. But you never know, do you? It used to be said, didn't it, of a, you know, the reputation of some used car salesman, how they persuade you to buy that wonderful car, and you think you've got a great car, and you've only had it a day or two, and the engine seizes up, and you know you've been sold a pup. But the silver tongue has fooled you, you see. Paul says, those who possess genuine holiness of life will evidence it by their godly lives. These practical works of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at these characteristics here in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, first of all, a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless. Some render that must be above reproach. So here's somebody with a blameless reputation who is irreproachable in his observable conduct. There are no hooks, as it were, in his life upon which accusations can be hung against him. Now, Paul is not saying here that such a person will be faultless, because none of us are. No one would ever be appointed to the eldership, that's what he was saying, because all men have faults. What Paul is saying here is this, that whatever other qualities a man may have, whether he's successful in his business or his great abilities as a preacher, if he has great insight into the teaching of the Bible and a charming personality, yet if there are inconsistencies in his life, which the enemy could use, which speak of an undisciplined life, then that man has fallen at the first hurdle. He must have a blameless reputation, be irreproachable in his observable conduct. Then he says the husband of one wife. Well, we'll come back to that when we look at verses 4 and 5 on another occasion, where Paul describes the elder's relationship with his family. For the moment, we'll move on to the next three words, which are linked together here in verse 2. He says he must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behaviour. And I think it's right to link those words together, because they all have to do with what we call a man's self-mastery. It's no good having a man who would seek to lead and guide others in the things of God if he hasn't yet got the mastery of his own life. I think that's the point. And you find, you remember a little later in this very letter, Paul goes on to say to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Look to yourself, your character, your conduct first, says Paul, then to the doctrine, then to the teaching of others. This mustn't be done at the expense of your own spiritual growth, Paul is saying. So, Paul here groups these three words, which all have to do, as I say, with self-mastery. Temperate, sober-minded, good behaviour. Temperate basically means sober, which I hasten to add is not the same as somber. Similar sounding words, but they're different. Somber. You don't have to dress in black and wear a black tie and have the demeanour of an undertaker to be an elder in a church. It speaks of someone who's learned to restrain themselves. That always hasn't always been so in the ministry. You know, back in Victorian times, you used to hear of parsons who spent all their time hunting, shooting and fishing. Better watch out because I go fishing. But that was their main career. And their shepherding the flock was a sideline. I suppose the equivalent today would be the kind of man who spends every spare moment on the golf course, you know. Or somebody who's profligate and worldly in their lifestyle. That disqualifies them from the eldership because they're not temperate. Then Paul adds sober-minded. Similar word, isn't it? Self-controlled, he's saying. Sensible. Disciplined. Someone who works to a consistent Christian pattern. So, a person with an orderly life. That's important, as I said just now. The man who would lead others, rule others, must first be in control of his own life. Let me just add a caveat here, in case this all sounds rather bland. You know, temperate,
sober-minded,
of good behavior. You know, it always sounds good, respectable, but rather dull and uninteresting people. We can get that idea, can't we, as we read these words? But I think that's not the case. Just because a life is self-controlled and disciplined does not mean that that life lacks spontaneity. And creativity. And in some measure, singularity. I remember Spurgeon has a book on eccentric preachers. What I'm trying to say is this: we're not looking for automatons when we appoint elders. You know, sort of respectable, bland people who would never upset anyone. Many of the greatest leaders in the life of the church would have been disqualified if that were the case. The church needs elders, needs men who are themselves. Individuals of all the varying characteristics, gifts and graces that God has given them. But lives that nevertheless are under control, mastered by God, mastered by the scriptures, growing in grace, disciplined, in other words, disciples of Christ, true disciples of Christ. And that, I can assure you, does not make individuals boring, dull, or uninteresting. It rather adds depth and beauty and character to their lives as they grow in the grace and knowledge of their Saviour. Then here at verse 2, Paul adds, hospitable. Literally, it means a love for strangers. In the Apostles' day, there were no hotels as such, no vast industry catering for the needs of travellers, just a few roadside inns, which were often not particularly pleasant places to stay. So Christian travellers, itinerant Christian preachers and others, needed to be accommodated. And Paul says, well, elders must be given to hospitality. Now that really follows, doesn't it? It's pretty obvious. The elder, the pastor, is a people person and not a recluse. Because I remember my pastor, Melbourne Hall, Paul Bassett, saying to me years ago, Richard, people matter more than things. People matter more than things. Some men are great academics. Some men may be great theologians. Some are great students of the Word of God, but poor elders, because they're not given to hospitality. You know, you phone them up, and straight away, their tone of voice tells you that you're encroaching on their valuable time studying the Word of God. Their books matter more to them than people. You know, Paul says here, hospitable. I think he's saying an open heart, an open home, helpful people. I rather think like this, you know, better as a Christian to have a reputation for being a soft touch than for being a cold fish. And Paul says, able to teach. This characteristic of the elder seems out of place in a way, because we're looking at these moral qualities, and all of a sudden Paul says, able to teach, or an apt teacher. So here we have not a moral quality, but an ability, a responsibility, able to teach. Why does the apostle single out this one ability here? Well, I think he does clearly because it fits in with the great task which God has given to his church. What's that? To go make disciples of all nations. And it makes, therefore, preeminent sense that those who are to shepherd the church should be able to disciple or to teach or to instruct others in the things of God, in their faith, so that they in turn are able to teach others, to disciple others, able to teach. Absolute necessity in a teaching elder, and in all elders to some degree. So the elder must be someone who is not only willing to accept the confession of faith, which a church may hold to, he must also be able to explain it, if need be, to others. He must be able not only to confess it, but also to defend it, if the need arises. If people have difficulties, questions about spiritual matters, he's got to be able to help them and not hinder them. And he does so by opening up the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean, as I intimated just now, that all elders are called to public ministry, to be teaching elders. Because they're not. Some are set aside to the public ministry in a full-time capacity. But all elders are to be able to teach. And it's just the fact that some men have unique gifts in a one-to-one capacity with others. They quietly, you know, behind the scenes, have a word of encouragement, disciple others in a very meaningful and good way. But if there are no abilities in that direction, or say if a man is unsure of what he believes himself, if he's confused himself, or if he's got no gift of communicating the truth that he believes, then he's clearly disqualified from the office of an elder. Able to teach. If Christians are to grow, if they're to be disciples, they need teaching. And, you know, we should pray in these confusing days in which we live that God will raise up many elders with an ability to teach. True preachers of the word who will feed God's flock with the finest of the wheat, as it were, God's unadulterated, pure word, that they may grow thereby. I'm going to draw to a close there at the end of verse 2, and we'll move on to look at the other matters that Paul brings before us next week. In the meantime, let's thank God that he gives elders. He gives overseers. He not only calls men, but he equips them. And let's pray that he will do so for us in the coming days, and strengthen the cause of Christ here in this place. Do you feel like singing again or not? I was hoping Matthew was going to be here to help. That's why I asked the question, really, but he's not here. I thought we might sing, because of the fitting hymn, really, 436. Lord of the church, we humbly pray for those who guide us in thy way and speak thy holy word.